study is a new chapter, chapter 14, in the Gospel according to John. We'll read four verses. Sister Esther.
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, and the way, ye know.
All right. Now we're back to verse 14. One of the 14th chapter. What about that first verse? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Any comments?
Well, I don't see. That does separate him. He says, believe in me too, as well, also. He's not saying that he's God.
All right. In other words, the word also implies two personalities.
I would think so.
Yes. All right. That's one very good observation. So in connection with these quotations, if you look back in the context, either a verse, two verses ahead, or a couple verses afterwards, in the same context, usually you have abundant proof in the setting to offset erroneous conclusions about Jesus and God being one. That verse in other manuscripts is worded a little different. It's a very simple verse. And it would be like this. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's quite a different thought than in the King James. And this is pointed out by the Diaglot and other versions. So it makes a slight difference. Approach. Now, what about this verse? Let not your heart be troubled. Why did he say that?
Let us think, is he addressing to Peter?
Is he what to
Peter? Directing to Peter.
Directing the thought, you mean, to
yes.
Peter?
Not to trouble, because he just mentioned you deny me three times before cut cross, and the Peter may be troubled. So that tried to comfort him?
I never thought of it in that way, but it can be easily ascertained. No, it's in the plural. In other words, the you there, let not your heart, it's not in the singular. It's in the plural. So it would be to the apostles attending that memorial service. Why did he say that? Yes.
You see, going back to his previous comment, and in connection with his crucifixion, that there was going to be a lot of confusion and a lot of doubt and a lot of wondering what was going on when Jesus was crucified, and he's telling them not to be troubled. But believe in God and believe in Him as well.
Anyone else to comment? Yes.
I think it would be that then while Jesus is dead, God will take care of him. He'll take care of you.
All right. Well, that certainly comes into the sermon as time progresses. He certainly brings that up. And he previously brought it up, too. But I think it may be the betrayal, because he had said that one of you that is eating here at the table with me will betray me. And then they said, remember, reading the other Gospels, Lord, is it I? And they questioned one another as to who it was that was to be the betrayer. And that under that circumstance, he's addressing them. Now, Judas is not there now at the table when he's saying this. That is, Judas Iscariot is not there, the betrayer. So he's now speaking to the 11 and saying, let not your heart be troubled. See, now they were wondering before who it was that was to do the betraying. So there'd be a little commotion going on. And Peter did say earlier, signaled John by a knowing look or whatever, a gesture of some kind, to question the master who it is. All right, now, why does he say, believe in God and believe also in me? What bearing does that have in this situation, in this conversation? Incidentally, these are hard questions because we're trying to, like, almost, as it were, read the master's thoughts, which are so so high, so lofty in his thinking that it's hard to be certain unless you have enough clues. Yes?
In verse 36 in the previous chapter, he makes the statement for the first time clearly that whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, speaking of his crucifixion, his death. Mm-hmm. Maybe this is a continuation that because he will die, it's important that they believe in God and the power of the resurrection and of Jesus' faithfulness.
All right, we're not like ruling out that the confusion at the table would be on several things. The betrayal, the coming crucifixion has been mentioned much earlier. Some sister mentioned it. And also they had at one time it wondered who would be greatest in the kingdom. I mean, there are all kinds of strange thoughts going around at this very solemn occasion. As far as Jesus is concerned, he knew what was in store. So they're in this troubled or agitated state due to one circumstance or another. Yes?
Brother Frank, they must have been very bewildered when he said that, because all this time they were following him, going every place that he would go and listening to him, and now all of a sudden he's telling them that they're not going to be able to come with him anymore, go all any right. further with him.
No,
they must have been
thought.
Very confused as to why he said that.
Yes, someone had already made that comment, only using other words, like you are. Based on the previous verse or so, that you can't follow me now, but you will later. So his absence would be a troubling factor. So you have this is a confused situation at this table. Go on.
I was just going to add, maybe similarly, that there would be quite a jolt to their belief at that time. And he's preparing them, continue with your faith in God, but believe also in me.
Right.
No matter what happens.
In other words, you bring up the point of, in view of their expectations being dashed, that also is creating a problem, because they said, Hosanna to the highest. He's the son of David. And they were acclaiming him, and it looked like this is about the time for the establishment of the kingdom. And here he's saying everything to the contrary.
Actually, I didn't even have all those advanced thoughts that you're presenting. But I was just thinking it would be a pretty hard experience to see him on the cross and all the everything dashed to pieces.
Yes. In other words, you're going ahead as instead of saying what their feeling now was, that he could be making this statement in view of what would happen maybe the next day, in the afternoon, when he would be crucified, that their hopes would be shattered. Yes.
Well, perhaps he's telling them to cling to their faith because he realizes that they're going to need that to pull them through this very, very hard time that they're going to experience in the near future.
And that their faith would be tried, not only with respect to Jesus, but with respect to even God, whom they were convinced that he was the one that was using Jesus as his mouthpiece. And don't forget, three of these individuals had been on a mountaintop, which Peter later recalls very vividly, and they heard from heaven a voice say, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. So they had, as it were, a contact with God, as it were, and then they did see Jesus in this resplendent, effulgent glory, where his garment shone and his face and so forth. So now to have that experience, and then the tumultuous welcome when he came to the city, and now everything is turning dark. He's going to be crucified, someone's going to betray him, and he's telling Peter, you're going to deny me, and it's all of these things. So you would say, let not your heart be troubled. It was a troublesome situation that existed amongst them. Ones that were there. So the statement then takes on some meaning when you think of his realizing they're going to go through deep waters now when they see the things happening that are untoward, that they didn't think too seriously on, that they would need every ounce of strength of faith to carry them through, as has been stated. Yes. No matter what happens, now, from now on in, keep your confidence in God. Trust in God. And trust in me. Uses the word believe. Can we go to another verse? We've taken a long time on that. Now he brings in another situation in this same context. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. Now why does he bring up this about mansions and so forth It's a very perplexing, because it is a complicated situation here. All right.
Well, he's discussing how he's going to make preparations for them where he's going. So maybe he's just saying there's room enough for all of you, and even perhaps in connection with the previous disputing about who would be greatest. And things of this sort, this would show that they all have a place in the place at where he's going.
Right. Which is true, because they were all faithful. We find from the scriptures that of these that were present now, they did make their call and election sure. And it would explain one reason for his absence. That while he's absent, it isn't because of his disinterest in them, but of his continued interest in the preparation of a place for them when they would later follow. He says, you can't follow me now, but you will later. I'm going to prepare a place in that event. So he ties it in then. Now, why does it bring in about the many mansion in my father's house.
A mansion, now, in this respect, is that got another meaning, a phase of development? It's not angelic. It's like a higher nature. Has that anything to do with nature?
But you're like trying to say, as it were, that that there are various planes of being. That what you're trying, or strata, strata of societies in the heavenly realm, angels and principalities and powers. That expression isn't always used for the evil. There are good angels, principalities and powers also, and that in these various realms that the Father has many mansions. Well, the many, then, could not be many planes of being, necessarily. I mean, it would have to be a sort of a modified many. We think that the teaching is there are five in Scripture, five planes of being, but spiritual being. But in those planes of being, whatever one they are, there are many mansions. So it's like comprehending two thoughts, that there are various planes of existence in the spirit realm. And in those various planes of existence, there are many houses, many mansions that exist. But there isn't one for you that I have in mind, and I want to superintend that particular mansion myself. I'm going to go and prepare a mansion on the plane of being where you will be. And that plane of being will have to be where he is. If he's on the divine nature, if he goes to the divine nature, it means that on that plane, there has been no residence for the church as yet.
It doesn't necessarily mean a house to dwell in. I would imagine maybe very active.
Why couldn't they have a house?
Well, they could, I suppose. But I was thinking maybe like we think of the Pleiades is where the Heavenly Father is. But there might be a special sphere of some sort that will be developed by the Lord in addition to a present creation that we can see, like you want to. But that there might be a special area of
Well, the thing is, we can muster together scriptures that the church will be in a place, not during the kingdom age. Kingdom age is down here. It's in Earth's atmosphere that the reign of Christ and his church takes place. But after that reign is accomplished, there would be a residence that they could go to. And when they're here during the presence, that doesn't mean that they're fettered here. So Pastor Russell has suggested that while the reign of Christ is to be, or presence is to be, 1,000 years, that that doesn't mean he has to be here every moment of every day down here. But that he can go to the heavenly throne, but that would be on a minority of occasions, just like an ambassador is on a minority of occasions does he go to home base for further instruction. He's most of the time out in the field, the ambassador. But this mansion would imply, I would think, both a place of residence as well as a condition of being. In other words, it's not limited to four walls, but has other ramifications. Yes?
Is it possible that, that they had been, now during Jesus' ministry, they left their homes, even some cases their families. They didn't know, basically, for all practical purposes, where their next meal was going to come from, or where they'd sleep the next night, that this would be something that would really, stir, arouse their attention when he would say mansions, because that would imply a home. And that maybe
that kind of assurance and comfort to them that for their sacrifice. And of course, that there was an occasion already recorded in the gospel, not John, but one of the others, to that effect, that they, well, we've left everything to follow you. What do we get?
The word mansions also might be comparative to what they were used to. There certainly weren't mansions. What they were going to was a far greater thing than
that. All right. At the superiority of the residence that they would have would just make whatever they might visualize down here would be just paltry, insignificant. And also, then, if it's true, the conjecture that various universes will be assigned to each member of the little flock in the future. Now, this is going way, way down in history. This is going way beyond the millennial age. That when these other universes are being populated and all, that various spheres of influence will be given to each member of the little flock, that they will have a responsibility along that line. And so that would imply that they have a place there, too. And very often wealthy people have more than one house because they find that they like to winter here and summer there and so on. Well, from the standpoint of the church, these varied places of residence would be necessary because of their expediency for the type of service that they're to perform in the future, which we don't know too much the details. So when you think of the mansion from that standpoint, you're talking about not only a particular place where they meet with Jesus or with him, they might have also a private residence, and not one, but maybe several for all we know. So then by using the word mansion, that's is an expression that's so broad that it would indicate that it'd be, he's just contrasting, as you were initially suggested, he's contrasting that what they would get in the future, that type of residence is so far above the insignificant places where they live down here that you'd call it a mansion. That's about the best word you can use without going into an abundance of explanation. He's only making statements. So it would convey then a much larger thought than just the word mansion itself. Yes?
This is rather awesome and yet tender at the same time. Jesus assisted the Heavenly Father in committing wonderful works of creation, but here not until he himself achieves the divine nature can he put the time and attention in to prepare the place for others who would achieve that nature. It's awesome.
So in the absence of Jesus, down through these 2,000 years, there have been guardian angels and sub-guardian angels who are committed to watch out for the church and its interests, and they bring their problems with regard to individuals to Jesus or to the Heavenly Father, depending on circumstances. In the meantime, he's been preparing this place. So he's taken a long time in the preparation. And I would say it's not just the divine nature. It will have nice gardens, brooks and trees and flowers and decoration. I feel that the spirit realm is even more real than what we think is terra firma or something solid. That's more real. And the God who created the scent of flowers, doesn't he smell? Doesn't he have delightful things? Doesn't he look on a variety like he created down here in the physical realm, flowers? Aren't there flowers in the spiritual realm? It would be very strange indeed to just think it's a mental state, that you don't need any of these things. They're not necessary. So, well, they're not essential from one standpoint, but the fact that he's making these preparations suggests that he has a nice a wedding gift for everyone that will make their calling and election sure. He's got something special planned. And that is would be a very wonderful thought if we would prove worthy of meriting that. In the nominal system, all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved and you're one of those. Well, no. The Bible is a much bigger book than that, filled with instructions and advice. And the humblest child, if they hunger and thirst, they're going to be filled and develop and expand it. All right, now we're down to this. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. You see, we're going very slowly over this because you cannot rush through John, particularly now, like you can through the other gospels. Because the other gospels are historical by nature. And so they are have a different sort of slant, where John is thinking on principles. And he's mentioning some of the deeper things. And this is not, he's speaking to the multitude in parables. He's speaking direct, not to the world at all here. He's speaking to his apostles, specifically to them, nobody else. Where when he spoke in parables, it might embrace the public, the scribes and Pharisees who were not receiving it, and his disciples. So this is far more complex in the thinking. So John apparently was a great thinker and somewhat like Paul, but not having the mathematical precision or acuity of thought that Paul had, but nevertheless quite deep. Now here, why does he say, if it were not so, I would have told you? Of course, it's in italics. When you read it in the Bible, the it were not so is in italics. And only the word if is there. But this
not,
is
if not,
not. Yeah. If not, I would have told. So this is just merely to make it sound more smooth. More that we, in our training in the English, would find the other type of thinking a little more abrupt. But sometimes, when you remove those words, it strikes you even a little more forcefully. The abrupt manner. That he engendered these hopes, not merely here. But there were fragments of expressions that he uttered on other occasions to lead them to believe that you will sit with me on 12 thrones, you will do this, you will do that, but they're fragmented. So it embraces these prior promises to his faithful. And now on this occasion, he's condensing them and saying that it would not have engendered these hopes, not just now, but all along, including now, I would not have done that if it were not so. In other words, he's thoroughly honest and open in what he says, and whether we appreciate it or not, some of the simple statements he makes have great depth, which to a little extent, as you get older, you see a little bit more, but it's very valid. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. What does that tell you? What? Yes, good.
All right.
What?
Makes it clear he's going away.
That's right. Makes it clear that he's going away. I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And although there are many mansions in my Father's house, I'm going to create a new one for you. And when I come again, that house will be ready. Right? It shows that the preparation of the mansion precedes his return. You say, well, then what? That doesn't. But it is of value. It tells us what he's been doing. One of the things he's been doing.
Which return are we referring to?
Second advent. Not the one when he just raised from the grave.
You mean the sleeping saints?
No, because he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This does not refer to his resurrection.
No,
I didn't. No, I'm not saying. I'm doing this, what do you call that type of reasoning? Not hypothetical, but... just to point it up, the significance of the verse.
Well, but my point is this. When the sleeping saints were raised, would that mansion be finished, or will it be finished?
It's finished, but they haven't seen it. And they haven't gone to it. They're in Earth's atmosphere. They cannot go to heaven until the church is complete. So he's got this surprise that he's been... instead of the woman making the hope chest, here the man is. Our Lord is treasuring, have all these treasures. We, to a certain extent, can add to the hope chest in the sense that lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven and so forth, where moth and rust doth not corrupt. But in this case, he has a surprise. Even though he tells us what the surprise is, it'll be more than a surprise to those who are blessed by seeing that fulfillment. Yes?
In one sense, she's doing something. I think she is embroidering her garments and getting her bridal suit so ready. You know.
Yes, it says, and she shall be brought to the king's house in fine raiment of needlework, but also then her garments. Her outer garments will be of gold. The other is the personal development of character. But on top of that will be this, the queen is clothed in the gold of Ophir, you know, as it were, the divine nature. That where I am, there ye may be also. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord's saying here, and it would be very interested if we could just have heard that and seen that when that happened, and how he said it, and so forth, to me. He said, well, that's not maybe not that important, but it would be nice to have seen just how he expressed this, these thoughts, probably with tremendous depth of feeling. And I don't think he rushed over these statements. I think they were deliberately expressed in a very slow manner. So that the Holy Spirit later, when it would call to remembrance the things that he had said, they would call to that attention these remarks. And it's interesting that it took the Apostle John, the last of the four, to record this, what he said on that night. Where the others did not, so we would miss a great deal if the Gospel of John were missing. We might know all about the historicity of Christ. We might all know about his ministry and his parables and so on, but we're missing something if we didn't have this. Verse 4. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. What's the explanation? Yes.
It's a saying that they do know, but they haven't realized it yet. It seems that in the context of what has been said before, they were puzzled, but he's saying that they do know, they just haven't drawn it together yet.
Can anyone recall where this might have been stated? Previously?
Yeah.
Right. Well, the Holy Spirit would call things to remembrance. They knew about a coming kingdom. They knew they were to rule, and they'd be sitting on these thrones and judging the tribes of Israel. So we know from certain things that are recorded in Acts, the book of Acts, as well as the Gospels, that they had a inferior view of actually what was to happen. They knew the concrete aspect, the physical aspect, but they didn't comprehend too much the spiritual aspect. Yes?
Could it be that perhaps these things have become more clear to them when they were begotten, when they would become begotten of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and these things would be brought to mind, and they would understand them better, the words that he said to them?
That's certainly the case, as has been explained, yes. Isn't he prodding them? By making this statement in this manner, he's shocking them to pay more attention to what he's saying. It's like sometimes a professor in teaching will, in teaching a subject in which there is a prone to be drowsy, will make a certain statement to see if he has an audience in his teaching, to wake you up. And that is done by different methods. Sometimes it is you make purposely a misstatement. You purposely make a misstatement to arouse alertness. And I think morally and ethically there's nothing wrong with that, because if you died that moment and not finish what you're driving at, well, then it would be a lie. But not when it's done in the sense of teaching. So when he says the way ye know, I don't believe they did know the way in that sense, except that they were following him, but they didn't know where he was going in much detail. And so he's stating it to see, to make them respond. And immediately it did have an effect, because one of them right away said, but we don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way? I mean, but you can see they were awake when he made that statement. It's a stimulus. And that this technique is done in many things that the Lord did, but not quite like this occasion, but where he would make a statement that would alert you and seem to be wrong. In a parable, he would make a statement of which would dash or shatter your sense of values. You think in this parable that he said that the natural conclusion is this, but he says no, it's the opposite. Then he, on some occasions, he would explain the reason why, other occasions he didn't. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I mean, this is a different type of thinking. This is only one of maybe 30 or 40 different things in the Gospels where he used this technique. Yes?
No, they were not exactly aware of in detail what it was, but they did know it was a way of sacrifice, because that's all it had been from the very start. Jesus sacrificed them all the time. They were sacrificing them. They didn't even know. guess they lived in the open fields and they got a piece of bread maybe when they went to the cornfield or whatever, but they weren't putting it together. But he was saying, you do know it, but not in the way perhaps that they would know it in the future.
I think when he made this statement, it seems to be very obvious that he knew that they didn't know too much. And with the very fact that it elicited this expression by, what was it, Thomas first? That Thomas was the... But he's expressing exactly what the others would be thinking. He merely is stating this first, but... actually, the others would be thinking like this. Well, how in the world would we know where you're going if we don't know where you're going? How do we know the way? I mean, you have to know a destination before you start towards that destination. It's to wake them up to respond to this. And then Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now, of course, the way our Lord answers is what they had been doing all through their life. They had been following him. So from that standpoint, during his earthly sojourn, when he says on another occasion that he was the way, not just here, but in other settings, they were following him. So down here. But now, as to where he's going, that aspect, that's another matter. And this elicits this and makes us stop and think of the situation that existed back there. Have we time for any more? Let's read verses 6 and 7.
Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him.
Now these are deep expressions of truth. Far deeper than they would be able to comprehend at this time. But I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, while we can take these and relegate them to the tabernacle and say about the doorway, the gate, and then the veil to the holy, and then the most holy, and we can use that. That is true, that the tabernacle does teach this truth in a pictorial manner, in that fashion. But this is something even deeper than that, in the sense that when he says, I am the way. Now, when you think of that, let's just take that one expression. I am the way. What's history say? You have legion others saying that they are the way. Others are saying, this is the way. Follow me, or follow him, or do this or that, or get in. That there are all these divergent ways to go to what might be your life's objective. Thinking people probably would say, I'm in this life, I know I haven't got too long to live, what shall I do? What shall I do either to benefit myself or to benefit fellow man? So you look around. That's to say, you want to be gainfully employed with regard to your ideal. So all these attractions exist. And for Jesus, the Nazarene, back of the detested Jew, this is in subsequent time, that of that little nation and of a Jew, that this salvation is being preached, this would be hard for many to accept, except by later they saw the nobility of Jesus' character and way, and then they rose above that and thought, well, they take the Apostle Paul's reasoning, who is a Jew but one that's one in spirit? But nevertheless, there's enough odium attached to the to Christianity to have distracted very many in the way. So when he says, I am the way, out of the multitude of those who profess to be doing in effect the same thing, is very significant. And the truth. I think that probably all of you have the same experience. I know when I accepted the truth, it was because I knew it was true. When I initially consecrated, I knew this is the truth. I'm not saying the whole truth, and but the truth that this is that and for that reason, we sing that hymn. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. Now, in that hymn, there are all kinds of beautiful things about God, about His love, so forth, but that factor of it being true, why, that engenders hope. That's real hope. You don't want to follow a dream or something that just sounds good, but when it rings, has the ring of authenticity to it and so forth, and that it's going to be fulfilled, why, that's marvelous. I mean, that's the building block of hope and faith. Truth. And the life. Isn't that what everybody really wants in one sense or not? They know, especially as you get old. And so the hope of life, of everlasting life, is... John appreciated this very much, and there are several places in his writings, the epistles as well as the gospel, where he emphasizes that fact about the gift of life even to those who are running for the race of the high calling. That he doesn't express immortality, just the life to have, to be saved under that. Even that is a tremendous hope. Now many think you're vitiating or detracting, denigrating. No. Not John's viewpoint. I haven't got time to elaborate on that and go to the verses. But those three things are so essential to be directed to the right path. The way. How important it is. And he says it's a narrow way and so forth, and few there be that find it. And isn't that true? He's the way, few there be. And one brother, we used to say that, I used to be with an older brother, and narrow is the way. And wait, what is that? Straight is the gate, narrow the way, and few there be that enter it. Not just to find it, to enter it. See that? And then having entered that way, and then you taste that this is true, this is marvelous, how you, especially when we first came to the truth, we're just like in seventh heaven, as it were, in telling others about the wonderful story and so forth. And then at the end is life. Those three ingredients are so marvelous, and they are expressing something that is very concrete. As far as an ideal towards which you're going. I know there's other ways of expressing, of healing the sick and other things, but the thing is you initially are looking, you're searching, if happily you might find God. That's the initial. You're not thinking of blessing all the families of the earth to start with. You want to know where, O Lord, where, who are you, where are you? This is the initial design and not you're going to be in the divine nature and you're going to do this and that and this is the hope. This is a later hope. This is when you have been entered the way and have progressed a little, then the elevation, the plateaus go higher. But the initial one is so important to know and realize that God has called you personally with this hope of a high calling. Now, after that, there are a multitude of other blessings that accompany those that enter and walk on this pathway. So these are the essential things in the beginning. And he's comforting them. Marvelous, marvelous sermon. It's so deep that you just scratch the surface. And that's why we cannot rush through this too quickly. And if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Here again, he expresses this with a little tiny ending that is a shocker. And you've seen God. You've seen the Father. Well, right away, that's going to bring a response. And that's what he wants. And thus, if we just absorb the truth without question, without interest, without enthusiasm, I don't think we're the class that he's really looking for. And so by putting out this type of a leading question, it arouses a stimulus in the hearts of those that are properly exercised. They will respond to that. And so immediately then, the next one responds, and it's Philip. The same thing like Thomas did earlier, but a little different. He's puzzled, and he says, "Shew us the Father, and it sufficeth us." So he feels he's a spokesman, just like Thomas. Thomas was a spokesman for the group. So Philip is really expressing what he knows the others are thinking too when Jesus made that statement. So now you can see, they could not have comprehended the depth of what Jesus was saying then, until later the Holy Spirit would come.
This is where yes. The phenomenal systems would get you to think the one and the same.
Yeah.
Jesus is his own Father.
All right, let's read in the same Gospel, John 6:44, Sister Karen. 1 John, Sister Dawn, 4th chapter, some verse there.
12.
And then Brother Russell, 1 Timothy, I think it's 6. Would it be 16? Somewhere in there. First, you'll see the words that are very strong. But notice that these two expressions in John are in John. The same apostle. What does he say in John 6?
No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
All right, that's not quite the verse, but that's the context.
John
1:18. That sounds better.
No man has seen God at any time.
That's it.
The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has.
So you have to take that same apostle where he states that no man hath seen God at any time. Well, they saw Jesus. They were there with Jesus. But they know he means in this in a literal sense. He's talking now in literal terms. Now when he's talking here, that henceforth ye have seen him and known him, he's not contradicting that other statement. He's now talking about character. About God's character and knowing him in that sense. It's like believing Christ and knowing Christ. That's two different things entirely. Can be. One might believe Christ but not know Christ. They're two separate thoughts. Yes?
No man can look upon God and live.
All right. The other one in John, 1 John 4. Did you find the verse?
Yeah, I just
12. I can't remember verses.
1 John 4:12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us.
Now notice, this is the same apostle, John, but many years later, from the event of this memorial, because it's on the memorial night that he's mentioning this, that henceforth ye have seen him and known him, that is the Father. And here, later, as well as earlier, he said that no, that's not true, that from a literal standpoint, no man has seen God. Now let's read first, yes, Timothy. Yes?
I was just going to say that word show can be used in either a physical, literal, or figurative sense. And in 1 Corinthians 12:31, it's the same Greek word, and it's used in a figurative sense. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way.
Yeah, well, the word shew there would be application based on context, exactly like it is in English. Mm-hmm. And the word see, S-E-E, has two different connotations. Yes.
Which in his times he shall shew, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting.
So these would be counter, these are scriptures that would be in rebuttal to this other thought. Yes.
And just one other, because it's John also, John 5:37. Jesus is speaking, the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. He hath neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape.
Yes, that's in John 5. So, I think we have to close the service here because of the time. Well, next verse, where that is.
Verse 9?
Yes. I think we start verse 9 again. 8 again. Start with verse 8 because it introduces 9. And we'll close then with a word of prayer.